First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is the text we are looking at today. Really, the paragraph goes verses 13 through 21. And there's so much here. We're actually looking at 13 through 16. And then next week, we're going to be spending our time in just verses 14, 15, and 16. Kind of go back to one of the main topics in there. I want to read the text 13 through 16 and then pray this morning before we jump into God's Word. God's Word says this: "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's pray. Father, help us in your word. Help us to understand this text of scripture. Help us to believe it. Help us to respond correctly to it. Lord God, that we would fully comprehend the grace that you have brought to us. Help us to rest our hope fully on that grace. Help us to be those who truly embrace truth, scripture, not as something that we use as a sort of prop, as something that we look at and we say, "Well, that's good. I need a little bit of shot in the arm today." But we would approach your scripture with humility, with openness, with a willingness to change how we're thinking as soon as we understand what it says. That we would be the tool of your word rather than thinking of your word as our tool. And it is in light of that this morning that I'm asking you, Father, that you would allow me to be the tool of your word today. That your word would have its say in our lives, and you would use me to that task. Help us to understand, to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's no secret that the early church were recipients of persecution. But the question often arises, why did the first century church suffer persecution, and from whom did they suffer the persecution? Now, truly, they suffered it in their small religious group. Jews persecuted Christians as sort of a betrayal of Judaism, the way they looked at it. And we do know from history that the governments, the Roman government, persecuted Christians. But the earliest persecution of Christian was a cultural one. It was one where their peers denied them jobs. They didn't let them buy houses. They didn't let them buy food, their peers. The culture was the first persecutors. Government is often downstream of culture. But why? Why were they persecuted? Why were the Christian? Was it because they were Christian? Is it because they said, "Well, we don't like Christians. We're bigoted against Christians"? Is that what the culture was saying? Is that what the government eventually thought? The answer is no, that's not why. In fact, the Romans were actually a very tolerant people regarding religions. They're very tolerant. They actually embraced other religions. They adopted them into their whole thinking. They prided themselves on being very tolerant and being very multiracial, multi-religious sort of people. Why then were Christians singled out? Well, because of some very important differences, especially the Christians refused to offer worship to Caesar. Refused to offer worship to Caesar. You see, the Romans were fine for you to worship your God and to do all the things you wanted to do with your religious ceremonies. Just once a year, just come bring a little offering to Caesar and recognize him as ultimate to you, as your God. You can have your others too, but just recognize Caesar Many religions did that, but Christians refused. You see, they were not so much hated and persecuted for being Christian, it was for not being patriotic enough. They weren't Roman enough. And that bothered them deeply. Another reason why they were persecuted and treated poorly was because they were often, their lifestyles were too godly or too righteous for the people around them to be comfortable. It's not that the Christians were going around pointing their fingers and such. Rather, they lived a certain way, and that just downright irritated the culture. They didn't like it. They felt the Christians were being too righteous, too morally superior. So if they could just practice their worship of Jesus quietly and secretly, just offer up a sacrifice to Caesar once in a while in good faith, and don't try to be so righteous and moral, just ease up on being good just a little, they would have been accepted in their culture. But you see, two aspects of Christianity that make it different than almost every other religion is this: first, its exclusiveness. There is only one God to worship. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and they refused any other worship. And the scripture constantly calls God's people, if you are God's people, then be God's people. If you are children of the Holy One, then be holy. And they couldn't give up those two things. Worship Christ alone as God, and live with God-like holiness in all behaviors and relationships. These were two very, this is the standard of what they taught and believed. And so they were hated in culture. When we look at this text, verse 13 is sort of a pivot in the text of Peter. It's a pivot because Peter now moves to that second aspect, that idea of how one is to live in a culture that doesn't like you. And by the way, if you think the culture around you will like you if you live as a Christian according to the Bible, then live as a Christian according to the Bible, and you will find the answer to that very quickly. How do you live in that? How do you navigate this? 13, really, through the rest of the book, is emphasizing how to live like this. How to live as an exile, as one who doesn't belong. Interesting, he moves in verses 1 through 12, or 3 through 12, he moves from the indicatives, that's the statements, to commands in verses 13 and on. Indicatives to imperatives. Moving from considering what God has done for us and in us to what we must do in response. Now we know that Paul the Apostle is the chief writer who often writes from indicative to imperative, from statement to command. Many of his letters, it's neatly half in the book where he'll do this. Peter just does it a little sooner. He does it by the 13th verse, and then he moves to commands. He still has indicatives throughout the text, but primarily now we kind of turn our focus to what does God command? What does God require? What does God expect of those whom he has saved? Now, it's important, before we get into the text, that we understand this. It is very important, believer, it is very important. Do not reverse the order of moving from the statement to the command, the indicative to the imperative. What God has done for us is necessary in order for us to do anything in obedience to him. A individual named Benetrau said this: without the indicative of what God does, the imperative is addressed to a helpless sinner. The victim of his illusions, it becomes a commandment that crushes or that drives to vain and presumptuous efforts. Legalism says we must obey the commands of God in order to receive the blessings of God. Did you catch that? Legalism says we must obey the commands in order to receive the blessings. But the gospel says we receive the blessings so that we can obey the commands. And that's the difference between heaven and hell, between eternal life and eternal death. So don't reverse those. By the way, it is our nature to always reverse those. We're born legalists. We're always trying to earn something, to gain something by what we do. So don't be a legalist. Don't make obedience the means to receive grace, but understand that grace as the means to be obedient. That's what we see here. Verses 3 through 12 of Peter's opening lesson, the grace of God in salvation has come to us. The grace of God. And then 13 through the rest of the chapter, now rest your hope. Be holy. We go on and say, live in fear and all these things. Why? Because of the grace that I talked about in 3 through 12. That's why. We see this when you look at the text right at its face value. The first word in verse 13, he says, therefore. In other words, he's saying the things that I just wrote is essential to understand and respond to the things I'm going to write. Therefore, because of this, now this. Could be described as therefore a cause, or you could translate this because you have been born again to a living hope. Because trials are actually for you, refining your faith. Because the grace of God has come and is coming in full salvation to you. Now, what I'm going to say matters. So let me just say at the outset, if you have not received the grace of God in salvation, then these commands are not only meaningless to you, they will damn you. The grace of God in salvation, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is necessary to even have the desire, means, and ability to offer any sort of obedience in worship to God. When you look at the text, there are commands, though. The indicatives are first, but that's not the end. They lead into imperatives. What are the commands? Well, if you look at verses 13 through 16, this is all we're going to be able to handle today, and not even all of this. You might say that there's six commands here, because that's the way most English translations render it, with like six commands. Like, for example, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope, be obedient, children, don't conform yourself to former lusts, be holy. You kind of see that kind of out there. But it's interesting that in the original language, in the Greek language, there's actually only two commands in this entire thing. Everything else are participles that serve sort of supporting those commands, or telling you how to do those commands. And so we really want to focus on the two commands. The two commands are found first in verse 13 when he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace. Or, set your hope on grace. That's the first command. The second command is found down in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. That's the second imperative case in the Greek language there. Two commands. Rest your hope on grace and be holy. Just like it is important we understand the order of indicatives leading into imperatives, what God has done leading into what we must do, it also is important that we understand the order of these two commands. Rest your hope on grace is first, be holy is second. Now, I don't use that first and second in order of importance, but in the sense of what produces or allows the other. You might put it this way. Rest your hope on grace so that you may be holy in all your behavior. True holiness, which we are really going to have to hold off in defining holiness until next week. But true holiness is impossible for sinners without the miracle of grace. Attempts at holiness without grace is religionism. That's where religion is. Religion, essentially across the board religion, and many who claim are Baptist, I'm saying the same thing. Any religion across the board, most of it is simply attempts to be holy, to reach out to God by what I do, who I can be, better myself. But the gospel says God has already reached to you. He's brought himself near you so that you can respond in holiness. The first imperative matters not only in where it is placed in the text, but in more immediate details kind of help us prepare for the second as well. What is the first one? Again, it's this one. Rest your hope on grace. Set your hope on grace. But the details around it are very helpful, the phrases around it. And they occur first in the verse because they're being emphasized. And what are the first two kind of directives in resting our hope on grace? They're found there when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, like I said, these aren't imperatives. They're rendered this way in the English, and almost every commentary I looked at said that this is too bad that in almost every English translation they're rendered as the imperative, because it's actually better understood and it actually makes more sense when you add the word by in front of it, because that's the sort of phrase it is. By being sober-minded, by girding up the loins of your mind, you are to rest your hope on grace. In other words, it's very difficult to rest your hope on grace. It's going to take sober-mindedness. It's going to take kind of a girding up the loins of our mind. Do this. Rest your hope fully, completely and only. Rest your hope fully on grace by girding up the loins of your mind. And then he kind of repeats himself, that is, by being sober-minded. But what is this grace that he's talking about? What is this grace that he's writing about? We're to rest our hope on it, set our hope on it. But what is it? Very quick theological sort of framework. There are two ways in which the word grace is used in the New Testament, in the Bible. There is one called the attributive way, and one called the objective way. Simply put this way, attributive is the description of God's disposition, the description of God's character, God's mood. He's grace. He loves with unrequited love. He is merciful. He's filled with grace. God is a gracious God. That's the using it in the attributive sense. He gives us grace. That means he views us favorably. So it's describing, that's why it's called attributive, attributing. It's describing how God thinks about us. That's grace. It's the reason why God redeems people. It's the reason he saves people. It's the reason Jesus came to earth, because God has grace within him. He cares for those who don't deserve it. He loves and he accepts those who don't deserve it. That's what it means. But then the objective use of grace is not so much the description of how God feels or directs himself, his disposition, but the actual thing that he does, the object. Or the word charis, grace, here can mean the gift. And so one's an adjective, how God looks at you. The other's the noun, the gift of grace. In fact, the word charis for grace is sometimes used and sometimes translated just as the word gift instead of the word grace. It is in the objective sense that Peter is using it here. We know this because he does this. He says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about something to be brought. He's not talking about something for God to think or a disposition. Rather, he's talking about a thing that is coming. An actual thing that's coming. And he describes when it's coming, doesn't he? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is the word apocalypse. At the apocalypse. Or at the return of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, rest your hope completely, wholly, only, that's the word, fully, on this gift that you'll receive when Jesus comes back. If Peter means set your hope on the fact that God is gracious, that he's loving, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But if that's what he means, then why would he say describe it as something coming and not something already present and always present? He's describing it as something in time that's going to happen. Kistemacher said the word grace here is the equivalent of the two terms salvation and inheritance. And the individual with a funny name that I quote often, Clowney, says, to set our hope on grace is simply to set our hope on the gospel. The realization of it. The finality of it. The being taken home part of it. The return of Christ. So what he is saying here is he's not saying simply, set your hope on the fact that God loves you and is receiving of you, though that's true and good. He's saying, set your fact on this objective reality that he's coming back for you. And then he's bringing his glory with you and his righteous with him and his righteousness and his judgment. And he will set his feet on this earth and he will put down all unrighteousness and he will bring a full, complete reality to the faith that you have now. In fact, one commentary said that Peter's use of hope is the equivalent of Paul's use of the word faith. In other words, when Peter talks about set your hope, it's similar, set your faith on Christ's return. Believe it. Believe the gospel. Believe that it has an end and a perfection to it. Look to eternity. Look to what is coming and what will be brought to you at the judgment seat of Christ. Set your hope on that. Not set your hope on Monday, but on the eternity. Because if you set your hope on what's going on Monday, and it's not, of course, it could be a good Monday because it could be the day he goes back. But if you're setting your hope on what happens this week at your job or in your family, there's no grace there. It's scary and it's disappointing most of the time. But set your hope on the reality that God, who was gracious to redeem you, and gave you the gift of justification, is the same God who will give you the gift of glorification. He will fix it all. Make it all right. Grace, then, here, is the full and final salvation of Jesus when he comes to take us exiles home. So the first command, set your every hope, your every expectation on the gracious gift of God's salvation that not only justified you, not only sanctifies you, but certainly will glorify you, which you will receive when Jesus breaks through the clouds and returns to take you to your eternal home and give you eternal glory. Set your hope on your inheritance of grace. Set it there. Rest it there. Put it there and nowhere else. But that's the hard part. In a culture that gets angry and hostile because we're not playing as part of the team. You see, the whole point here is if you set your hope, your expectation on the grace that is coming with Jesus, the world, the culture is upset because you're not setting your hope on them. The governments are upset because you're not offering to Caesar. He's your savior. And what are you? You're just pie in the sky looking. There's real life here. And there's a constant, with pleasures and pain, there is a constant draw to say, set your hope on a politician. Set your hope on a government. Set your hope on your own hard work. Set your hope on money. Set your hope on getting that new job. Set your hope on a relationship. Set your hope on marriage. Set your hope on... There's all this draw. And he's saying, no, set your hope on the grace that is brought with Jesus Christ. And it's hard. And so he says, so you do this by girding up the loins of your mind, by being sober-minded. Now, a lot of translations translate this, prepare yourself, which isn't a bad translation per se, but it misses the sort of picturesque nature that Peter wanted us to get, because it literally is gird up the loins of your mind. It's just as interesting because we don't do much girding up of loins in this era in which we live. And so what does he mean by this, gird up the loins of your mind? It's strange unless you understand first century customs. Everyone wore long flowing garments, which, by the way, are great for insulation and cooling, depending on which season you're in. It's great for keeping the bugs off. But even in the first century, terrible for work and battle. And so they would gather up the loose flowing garments and tie around their waist, kind of bringing them up here, and basically creating little shorts. And then they would go into battle with their shorts, and they'd go into battle with, go into fishing with their shorts, and they'd go running with shorts. And it was just a very interesting thing. It's culturally then, for those of you that like to wear shorts year round, shorts predates pants. They'd gird up the loins, is what that meant. Tie to make a little belt out of it. Of course, Peter adds a little bit to it, right? He says, gird up the loins of your mind. So he's not talking about the literal physical, you know, put your shorts on. He's saying, think, prepare your mind for both the glories that are coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the difficulties until you get there, and the afflictions until you get there. Get ready for serious action, because it will be serious in this world. Get your minds right and ready. Charles Big said, cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhither and only hamper obedience. And the late R.C. Sproul made a remarkable comment. He said, we are living in a period of church history that may be classified as mindless. It is an anti-intellectual period of Christian history. Not anti-scientific, not anti-technological, not or even anti-educational, but anti-mind. And he was right. What they needed then is what we need today. To think. To think how. They gird up the loins and prepare you to think, but how? That's what the next phrase is. By being sober. Now, the word sober there, opposite of drunkenness, essentially a description of what he means when he says gird up the loins and remember how to think. Think soberly. Think with clarity. Think with reality. Discipline your minds toward grace, the gospel. Think about grace more than holiness, and holiness will be the natural result. Because that's the command, right? Be sober-minded to rest your hope on the grace. Do not be drunk on your own righteousness and obedience. Do not be intoxicated by your feelings of worthiness or unworthiness. But settle your mind, focus your thoughts, prepare your intellect to drive your will. Prepare your mind to think and to rest upon the grace of God. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live soberly, upright, godly lives in this present age. It is the grace of God that trains us to live holy lives. Holiness does not train us for grace. Grace trains us for holiness. Now, when you move through the text, we then see that first command, set your hope, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Then the next verse, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. The question is, does verse 14 go with verse 13, or does it go with the second command? Does it go with be holy, or does it go with rest your hope on grace? Is it this, rest your hope on grace by as obedient children, or is it as obedient children, be holy? And the answer to that question is yes. The reality is, it is both. It's sort of a transition between the two commands. And it isn't a command. He's not saying here, and be obedient children. He's not saying that. You can look right in the text. It says, as or since obedient children. It's assumed that those who are resting their hope on grace are obedient children. Now, obedience is a common theme for Peter. He talks about it a lot. But here, Peter is not calling people to be obedient. He's identifying those who rest on God's grace as obedient. And that is significant. In fact, I put it this way. Obedient children, again, is probably not the best rendering. Literally, it's this. Since children of obedience. Since children of obedience. Now, why does that matter? It matters because that phrase, children of obedience, sons of light, children of light, these are all phrases used all through the Old and New Testament to describe the identity of the child of God. And the opposite is true as well. You read about often in the Bible how those that are called children of disobedience is a descriptive term for the unbeliever. Ephesians 2:2 and Colossians 3:6 very clearly says that the sons of disobedience or the children of disobedience are the children of wrath. So not telling them, they're not so much commanding us to be obedient as identifying us in this phrase as the, quote, children of obedience. Now later, Peter will talk about being obedient. But again, he's trying to set things up with the indicative before the imperative. As children of obedience. You know what's fascinating about children? Before they are tainted by the world, they want to be like their dad. It sometimes rubs off pretty quickly. And then what's fascinating about adult children, though they promise to never be like their dad, they become like their dad. I'm talking about sons, probably. Maybe God has become like their mothers. I mean, I've found that living in the same general household as my father. My wife has pointed out, as well as I've noticed different personality things that I do, that say, that just sounds just like your dad. You know, Jesus understood this phenomena, which is why when he approached the Pharisees, he said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You know what he was telling them? You're liars and murderers. You're just like your dad. When he says, as children of obedience, he is setting the table for when he's going to say, be holy. You are children of obedience. You are children who have been given obedience by a father. Now, be like your dad. Be holy like him. Be like your father. So these obedient children is not the command, but the be holy part is. Do you see the tendency of those who are truly begotten again to a living hope is to be like the one who caused them to be begotten again? And what is he ultimately like? What is our father ultimately like? He is holy, holy, holy. Now, next week, we're going to actually kind of jump off on this. And what we'll look at next week is what does it mean that God is holy? The holiness of God is not something that is talked much about in our culture in which we live. Churches don't speak of the holiness of God. It's a bit of an off-putting topic to many contemporary people. And we want to buck the norm. We're going to look at the holiness of God next week and even look at some scriptures in the Old Testament that define and describe God's holiness and what it means. And then after doing that next week, we're going to look and see at what he says in verses 15 and 16, the negative aspect of holiness, of our holiness, and the positive aspect of our holiness. The negative aspect is don't be conformed. The positive aspect is and be like or be conformed, be like this, not like this, but like this. You can see that, I think, in the text, how that flows there. But because I knew I would not have time to go through that this morning, I said, we'll just kind of do another sermon next week on it. But now I want to look at this and just consider this as we come to a conclusion. Since we are Christian, this is true of you, believer, this is true of you. You are a child of obedience. You have been blessed by his grace, the divine grace of God. He has caused you to be born again. He has even caused the trials of your life to be actually for you. What an amazing grace of God that he would take that which is most against you and somehow miraculously turn those things into be that which is most for you. Your trials is the refining of your faith. And his salvation, which began in justifying you, which continues in sanctifying you, and will be complete in glorifying you, that salvation has come to you as grace, and is coming to you in grace, and will come to you as the grace of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or as Peter says in his second letter, you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. God is for you. He's not against you. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not playing chess with you, waiting for you to make a mistake so he can take a piece away. He's for you. He's working on your behalf. You are his children of obedience. And as such, when you think about living in holiness as children of obedience, first stop and remember, rest your hope on the grace of God. In other words, don't rest your hope on obedience. Is that not where it is very easy to rest your hope? Is it not easy or simpler as you are struggling through your life and you've sinned again and again, and to decide that you are no longer a Christian? How could you be a Christian and sin these sins? And so you decide, I'll do what? I'll do better. I just won't sin that way ever again. I'll make a way not to. I'll harm myself in some way. I'll restrain myself. I'll do something so I can become obedient. And then you do. And you last a couple weeks and you've been obedient. And you say, good, now, see, I am a Christian because I'm obedient. That's resting your hope on your own righteousness. And that is not gospel. On your best days of obedience and on your worst days of disobedience, rest your hope on the grace of God. Rest your hope on that. Rest your hope on his gracious salvation of you. The pursuit of holiness, while good, something we're going to examine in full next week. When pursued outside of resting in God's grace, first and foremost, is dangerous and damnable. Grace here, recapping, means our final salvation, the inheritance, our eternal home. And remember, Jesus is coming back, and then we'll receive this grace fully and experientially. So now, today, Sunday, at the end of November in 2020, rest yourselves fully in this grace. It's difficult, though, isn't it? So, by girding up the loins of your mind, gather up the loosely flowing thoughts and focus them on the gospel found in the Word of God. Gather them up. Be sober-minded. Don't become drunk with your obedience or disobedience or your feelings or whatever else thing intoxicates you. Instead, sober-minded. You can't earn it and you shouldn't. It's insulting to God. So rest your hope in grace. But as you do, remember that the grace of God teaches you that you are a child of obedience. And as blessed children of obedience, pursue being like your Father. Pursue His holiness. Or rest in grace, but live in holiness. Not a paradox. It's not like, well, those are two opposite. Not a paradox. But as the first producing the second. Living in holiness is the logical expression for one who has received the grace of the Holy One Himself. So rest in grace, live in holiness. Let's pray.